Let me call you to worship the one true and living God this afternoon. And we'll sing from Psalm 38, which is the psalm from which we're singing all afternoon. Psalm 38 and verses 1 to 7. Psalm 38 verses 1 to 7. A psalm of David to bring remembrance, to remembrance. In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand in thy displeasure hot. For in me fast thine arrows stick, thine hand doth press me sore, and in my flesh there is no health nor soundness any more. Verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 38, singing to the tune of Dundee, which is also called Windsor.
Oh,
Let us please stand to pray. Almighty and all-wise, all-merciful God, Thou Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Thou God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Thou covenant-making and keeping God, to Thee in the name of the Saviour we call upon this Sabbath afternoon, calling upon Thee, the one true and living God, and giving Thee thanks for having granted us the health and the ability and the opportunity to come into Thy house and into the presence of the Spirit of Christ, and to come and worship Thee whereto we were created, to call upon Thee. And as we have sung of the grief of the knowledge of sin, yet, Lord, we must come to Thee, being filled with sin, but empty of any good by nature, to Thee that art the giver of all good things, all good and perfect gifts come from Thee, the Father of lights. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thy gifts, those spiritual gifts, those gracious gifts, of gifts that convert the soul, of gifts that sanctify the life, of gifts that unite mercifully to Jesus Christ, of gifts that make us aware of our grievous sin, our gifts that enlighten our mind and heart to our need of Jesus Christ, that enlighten us to our lack of fellowship with Him, where we are dead in trespasses and sins, and these gifts revive us from death to life because of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we hear of Him in the Gospel, and as that precious word is applied to us by the Holy Ghost, and we rejoice and give Thee thanks, O Lord, that Thou art merciful to nothings as us, to worthless and wicked sinners in Thy sight. Lord, we thank Thee for this opportunity to come under the means of grace, the ways that Thou givest gifts freely to the undeserving and to the unwilling. We confess, O God, that our hearts are hard and dead without the stirring work of Thy Holy Ghost. And therefore, Lord, Thou must receive all the honor and all the glory. Thy gospel plan to send the Savior and have Him to suffer in the place and stead of His people, and to receive all of Thy wrath poured out upon Him, the wrath that they deserve. And Lord, that the gospel would go out into all the world and reach the heathen, those who had no covenant, as those descendants of Abraham. And yet, Lord, it did please Thee in Thy terrifying will to cut off the natural branches, and through the Great Commission to graft in those Gentile branches into the root and stock of the covenant of grace in Abraham, and even the root and branch of David, that is Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the richness of Thy mercies and patience. And we thank Thee that even today we may come into Thy presence and have those words of Thine preached in our hearing. But we pray, Lord, that Thou would open our ears. Thou hast given us ears to hear with, but Thou knowest how stiff and rebellious we are by nature. And even after a work of grace, how easily backslidden and become foolish. But Lord, as thou wert so merciful repeatedly and patient with Lot as we considered this morning, and thou art the same God as Lot's God, the same God as Abraham's God, the same God as King David's God, we look to thee, Lord, in the weakness of the flesh, the weakness even of the new creation, that thou will be pleased to be patient and merciful to each of thy children and help, O God, we pray. Forgive thou therefore all our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess that we have those who are united to Christ by faith, and that worked in us by the work of regeneration. We pray that thou would enable us to walk more closely with thee, to have that daily fellowship with the Lord, to have that increase of sanctification and assurance and all those precious eternal and spiritual gifts of God mercifully and graciously granted. We pray for those who are still woefully in their sin, who exhibit that most wicked sin of unbelief, that they may even today know the merciful work of God, the Holy Ghost, to stir their hearts, to work faith in them, to have mercy, O Lord. They deserve it not. They are by nature unwilling. But Lord, make thy people willing in the day of thy power, even today, to the glory of the Savior. And we pray, O Lord, for all our own needs. Remember those who are with child. Will thou strengthen and help and bring those pregnancies to a good and fruitful end. Spare life and grant life and have mercy upon those little souls. Will thou remember all the needs of the congregation? The needs of health, or finance, or employment. And remember, O Lord, thy servant who is to come in August and minister the word to thy flock. Will thou have mercy upon him and bless him richly, that he would be a blessing to thy flock. Remember, O Lord, those mission works that are there in France and Spain, Portugal and Sri Lanka, and our fellow preaching station there in Mexico. We look to thee, O Lord, to give those blessings that are needed and help to those that minister. We pray for Mexico, that thou would grant a servant to toil in word and prayer even in that place, and that he and the others may know thy help in the pulpit and on their knees, and that thou will be pleased to call out of darkness a people into the kingdom of light by the blessing of the going forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, remember all of thy congregations here in Alberta, maybe more so here in southern Alberta. Will thou bless the going forth of thy word today, even in here in the afternoon and the evening services? May it please thee to grant that unction and help to thy servants to preach boldly the word of God and take away the fear of man, but grant the fear of God, knowing that they will receive the greater condemnation, being the teachers of the gospel. And Lord, we pray for all the congregations, that, Lord, thou would send thy Spirit to breathe into them and upon them, that there would be conversions, that there would be awakenings and revivals, and that thy people may cast off traditional baggage and take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and be salt and light in the world and be witnesses of the mercies of God to be found only in Jesus Christ, and they would receive from thee that help where there is a correct place to mourn, and yet that mourning is to be turned into joy, that we would do as thy word repeatedly commands, that we would rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. So, Lord, grant that reason for rejoicing, and not a fake religion, but a true joy of the Holy Ghost, because thou hast worked it, because thou hast done it. And so, Lord, we do pray for all of those in the visible church throughout the world who are being persecuted for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Draw nigh unto them and comfort them. Protect them. Supply their needs, spiritual and physical. And we thank thee, that, Lord, that even though these old Christian countries have become so hard and apostate and have become Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet, Lord, thou art still building thy church. And more so in the third world countries, and even in communist and Muslim lands, the light of the gospel is shining more. Pass us not by. Have mercy upon us and our backslidings. Remember Canada and all of these other nations that once, however formally, confessed Christ, and revive us. If thou revivest us not, we will remain dead in trespasses and sins as a nation and even as a community. And so, Lord, look upon us with pity and mercy, not for anything in us, and answer these our petitions, again, not for anything in us, but all that is in thee, and for thy own mercy and for thine own glory. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're reading a portion of this chapter, not the entire chapter. We're commencing our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Amen. Please take up your psalm books once again, and once again to Psalm 38, continuing our singing of that psalm from verse 8. So Psalm 38, singing from verse 8 to 13. Verse 8, so feeble and infirm am I, and broken am so sore, that through disquiet of my heart I have been made to roar. O Lord, all that I do desire is still before thine eyes, and of my heart the secret groans not hidden are from thee. Verses 8 to 13 to the tune of Lancaster.
Thank you.
Let us briefly stand to pray before the preaching of God's word. Our God, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is only by him and through him that we have this access to the throne of heavenly grace. And we confess that we need thy help in every element of worship, and especially under thy chosen means whereby faith is gifted to the sinners. We pray, O Lord, for help to hear thy word, not be distracted by ourselves or others, and not to get lost in our own thoughts, but to humbly hear the word of God going forth and to listen and to obey it, to be hearers and doers of the word of God, that we be not found hypocrites with our lips nearby but our hearts far off. Give us that help, we pray. For in truth we have none other help than thee. And thou alone art the author and the perfecter. And thou art the author and finisher of faith. Wilt thou have mercy upon each and every soul and enable us to hear? Open our ears, grant us understanding, soften our necks, enlarge our hearts, grant that gift of a heart of flesh. Remove, O Lord, that rebuke and scourge of sin, the heart of stone. Lord, help us to hear. Grant us faith with which to believe. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from the power of sin and the dominion of the devil. Deliver us from thy holy and fearful wrath, and have mercy. In wrath, remember much mercy. So give help, we pray, we need thy help. Give help to thy servant, insufficient and unprofitable by nature, in himself. Grant that help from heaven, that thy word would be opened and it would be according to thy word, that it would all be yea and amen in Christ to the glory of his precious name, and that thou would bless the going forth of this thy word to the convincing of their need for Christ and forgiveness in and through him. Even in the convicting of their conscience of their guilt of sin, the conversion unto Christ by the working of that rebirth. Lord, grant those heavenly gifts that we need. And even though we don't want them, by nature, being so pharisaical and proud and self-satisfied, wean us off our self-satisfaction. Wean us off self. And enable us to look unto Jesus. Have mercy upon our souls, and therefore bless to the glory of thy name, preacher and hearer alike. For we pray in the name of the one Redeemer, of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we come now to continue our examination of the Beatitudes, the blessednesses that the Lord preaches here to his disciples and the multitudes in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And so he commences his sermon with these statements of those who are blessed. We come now to verse 4. And this second beatitude speaks of the blessedness of those that mourn, declaring that they shall be comforted. To mourn, then, what is mourning? If the children don't know what to mourn is, they think the word mourning, they think, well, mourning comes before the afternoon and it comes after the night. That's a different word, and they sound exactly the same, spelt differently. To mourn is to have a deep, broken-hearted grief over something that you miss. Someone that you miss. That's the most common. That you've moved house and you miss your friends. That a dearly beloved one, whom you loved and knew and spent time with, has moved house or has passed on. And that you miss your Oma, that you miss your auntie, that you miss whomever it is that you miss, and you are grieved for lacking them. And that is what we mean by blessed are they that mourn, that have that grief for that which they lack. And then the Lord says, blessed are they that have that grief, have that sorrow, for they shall be comforted. And in Luke, in a different time, but where the Lord preaches again on these Beatitudes, in Luke 6 and verse 21 and the second part of that verse, the Lord says, with slightly different words, he says, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. And so we understand that this mourning mentioned in Matthew 5 is identified with that weeping in Luke chapter 6. And that this comfort that is given is so full and it is so rich, that weeping and sorrow and grief are turned into laughter. Now, those are the two ends, shall we say, of the spectrum. On one end, we have sorrow and grief. On the other end, we have laughter. We have rejoicing. We have comfort. And so the Lord says, you find yourself here. Here is the promise of the Son of God, that in me there will be comfort and joy and laughter. Indeed, that language is found in the prophet Isaiah. So not only from the words of Christ and his earthly ministry, but through the Spirit of Christ, through his prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 and verse 3, we hear him say, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So we see two extremes there, and one being replaced by the other. And with the Lord's gracious help this afternoon, then we will consider, blessed are they that mourn, and in 4 points, firstly, the types of mourning that are not blessed. The types of mourning or sorrow that are not blessed. Not blessed in the way that the Lord is speaking of. Not by definition blessed. Now, the Lord can turn every curse into a blessing. But by definition, there are types of mourning that are not blessed, and is not what the Lord is referring to. Secondly, the object of true mourning. What are we to mourn over? Essentially, the object of true mourning, of true grief. Thirdly, then, now we know what the object is. What is then true gospel mourning? What is true gospel grief? And fourthly, we'll look at something of the comfort and joy after this grief and mourning. The comfort and joy after mourning. And that is the correct order, as we will see again and again that there is mourning and then there is joy. So firstly, then, the types of mourning that are not blessed. There is no divine and spiritual blessing immediately granted through these types of sorrow. Firstly, then, is a worldly mourning. A worldly mourning, a worldly sorrow, we might say, but in the sense of mourning for the loss of loved ones. Matthew 2 and verse 18, we have the same words used in the Greek and in the English. In the Rama, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So here we have the statement, here we have the quote from the Old Testament prophet declaring about what happened in Bethlehem. And that the Herod had sent his soldiers to kill all of those that were two and under. And so Rachel here is identified with all the mothers, and of course the fathers, but especially the mothers, lamenting, weeping, mourning, because their children are no more. And let me say this from the outset, the mourning over a lost loved one, and especially of a child, is a great and deep grief. We're not taking that away. And those of you who have lost those who are near and dear to you, you can have family members that you don't really know that well, cousins, maybe your grandparents or wherever, and you know them and you know that they've died, you feel sorry for your mum and dad or whoever, but it barely touches you because it is not a great grief to you. They have not united themselves into your heart. And so there's an acknowledgement that it's sad, but it's not a deep grief. But for those who have lost loved ones, deeply beloved ones, will know something how deep this grief is. And such a grief, such a mourning, it causes a deep wound to the soul itself. A deep wound. And that wound can take many, many years to close over and may never heal. Such is the truth of such mourning. And yet, this grief, I say, falls under the category of the sorrows of the world. It is part of this world we're in. There is sin and misery. Because there is sin and the wages thereof are death, we all die, all are dead in Adam, and all will die physically, and out of sight of Christ, you will die eternally. But it is not a sorrow in and of itself, may I say, as a means of grace. It is not automatic that when you have lost a loved one, that your heart is then turned to God. Many who lose loved ones declare themselves to be colder towards God or to be angry with God. It is not automatically something that is good for your soul. It is a grief for that's universal. It is a grief and a wound to the soul. Now, can the Lord take that mourning and grief for a loved one and, as it were, awaken you out of your soul slumber to consider there's the death of a loved one? I also must die. Can the Lord bless that to you and use it? Yes, He can. Yes, He does. Always, the Lord is sovereign in these matters. But in and of itself, although it be a deep grief, it is not in and of itself a sorrow toward God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, which teaches the heart of the doctrine of repentance, says this: for godly sorrow, that is sorrow towards God, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So in other words, even the intense human sorrow and grief that we are thinking about in the mourning of a loved one who is lost, to death, to whatever, the loved ones of this world, that does not work repentance. It does not work a sorrow towards God. It does not enlighten our eyes to our sin and our guilt. Therefore, it does not work eternal life. But that is a worldly sorrow, one aspect of a worldly sorrow. Secondly, and we consider sinful mourning. Sinful mourning. And what is this mourning? Well, this is the type of mourning or a grief that is felt when impure lusts and desires of all sorts cannot be fulfilled. It is a sinful frustration. And you grieve. You grieve that you cannot sin in the way that you would desire to sin. So this is of a different nature than that worldly mourning we just considered, and yet it is most definitely of the world. And it is a sorrow that people have. They grieve deeply that they cannot obtain that which they covet. They cannot get that woman that they have committed adultery with in their heart and in their mind. I have two examples from the scriptures which I trust will help. King David had many sons by different wives, and his son Amnon had ungodly desires towards his half-sister Tamar. And Tamar was Absalom's full sister. Absalom, another son of David, the king. And Amnon grieved. He grieved. And he was as sick in bed because he could not obtain that which he lusted for and desired. He wanted her. And with the help of a friend through trickery, he finally forced himself upon her. And he was able to get his own way. He was able to satisfy his lust, and yet it was not satisfied. His grief and sorrow for not obtaining that which he wanted, well, he's received it now, and yet he was still unsatisfied. That is a picture of sin. One sin is never enough. You're tempted to sin, you want to take that sin, but that sin is never enough. Sin is, like the grave, never satisfied. And you must have more. It will leave you unsatisfied. There may be a brief satisfaction, but it turns to dissatisfaction and a fleshly sorrow very quickly. And that's what happened here. He almost immediately cruelly rejected her, abandoned her, and literally threw her out on the street. I have another example. King Ahab of Israel, he mourned because of Naboth. Naboth had a vineyard that joined hard up against the palace of King Ahab. And Ahab wanted to buy the vineyard. He wanted to extend the palace gardens. He wanted to have that vineyard as part of his realm, his own private garden, his own private vineyard. But Naboth said no. He couldn't, because of that which was given to his family and to his tribe by God, by ordinance of Moses. He couldn't sell it. He wasn't allowed to sell it. Was Naboth right? Naboth was absolutely right. And did Ahab have any respect to that? That right of inheritance according to the law of Moses? Not at all. He grieved. He coveted. He wanted that which belonged to another man. So much so that again he went to bed. He felt it in his bones. He felt it in his body. He had this grief for this unsatisfied desire. As he's breaking the 10th commandment, took him to his sick bed. And it's only when his wife came and dealt with the situation By breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. By breaking the ninth commandment, that thou shalt not bear false witness, that he was able to break the eighth commandment and steal it from the now dead Naboth. Thirdly, we may consider the godless despair that people suffer from. Again, it's a sorrow. And connected with this godless despair, or an application of it, is sinful depression. Sinful depression. A despairing of hope, a sinking into a mental and an emotional depression. Now, there are, of course, genuine aspects of depression. There are genuine medical causes. There are treatments. There's medication. There is counseling. Yes, there is. But even in that genuine sickness of the brain, whereby there is a deep depression, there can still be a godless despair. And maybe you suffer from the blues, seasons of depression, of sadness. Maybe you have longer, deeper seasons of sadness or depression. King David had such episodes. Jeremiah had a ministry filled with these episodes. But what I'm referring to fully is a godless despair. A godless despair that God is almost entirely left out of the picture, that God is not seen as your help when you're in those moments, that maybe one of the causes of that depression is always looking inward, looking at self, being obsessed with self, looking at your own imperfections in worldly eyes, and not being grateful to God for the things that he has given. Again, a coveting after looks, talents, opportunities, wealth that the Lord in his providential kindness has given to him and to her, but has not given to you. But so we're talking about this godless and sinful aspect of grieving, which leads to despair. Suffering it without God, without seeking God's help, or even this, suffering without expectation that God will give comfort. True believers can have, as I've mentioned, a few examples, can fall into depression and have times of sadness of the soul. And there can be exterior causes, there can be things that happen in the soul that they're unaware of. That in and of itself is not sinful, although they are robbed of the joy of the Lord. And so here is what can be sinful, is a focusing upon the pain of the depression instead of looking to the Lord to give comfort. And doing that simple thing that the children will have heard, there is even a children's song about it, to count your blessings one by one. When we see the curse of depression that's taken hold of our soul with much darkness and coldness, then we forget those things which have been given. So even for the children of God, there can be times of say darkness, of difficulty, but you are exhorted to look unto the Lord and realize who you are outside of Christ, but by grace who you have become inside of Christ, that you have Christ, that you have the greatest gift of all from God. Well, that truly is what James is referring to. All good and perfect gifts come from above, but there is one good and perfect gift given to God's people, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, concentrating on the difficulties of life, concentrating on the depressed emotions, means that we're looking away from Christ. We must look unto Christ. But back to this godless despair that you see in the world, whereby people will take their lives. And this is the example that I have of Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken up. Well, we know he had a problem with money and greed. That's witnessed to us in the New Testament. And he was paid 30 pieces of silver. That would be the equivalent of a month's wages. So whatever your month's wages are, a good month, this is what he's given as a bribe. And all he has to do is lead the soldiers to Christ. It's hardly much work. And he does it. He betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord begins to work on his conscience. And he realizes he has betrayed innocent blood. He has betrayed him whom he used to call Lord. And so he begins to feel intensely guilty about what he has done. He feels bad about his betrayal of Christ. And so he returns the 30 pieces of silver. And then he takes his life. He hangs himself upon a tree over the potter's field. We also know that his body fell, so no doubt the tree broke. And he fell and his body was split open on the ground. So he casts the money. So he feels rotten inside his conscience. He brings the money back, the wages of his wickedness. And then he attempts to deal with the grief, the conscience, the guilt that's inside by his own hand. And he did not do that which Peter did, which was seek reconciliation with Christ. Judas Iscariot did not seek the Lord Jesus in his time of great grief and guilt. He should have looked for the hands with the nail marks in. But he took his life with his own godless hand. So that is the depth of that godless despair of which I speak. There is also a hypocritical sorrow, which is not this blessed mourning that we're looking at in verse 4. And what is this? Well, this is where sorrow for sin is pretended. There is a pretended and acted sorrow. The word hypocrite we have is from the Greek word for an actor. So it's someone who's pretending, someone who is acting. They are pretending to have sorrow for sin in order to deceive others or even to save their face. They want others to see something about them which is not true. We could say this is part of the sinful human condition, and it is. Hypocritical sorrow. The biblical example I want to give is King Saul. King Saul disobeyed the Lord. The Lord had commanded Saul to take his army and to go and defeat the Amalekites and to kill them all, and to kill the men, women, and children, and to kill the beasts, the herds, the flocks, to kill them all. But Saul thought he knew better. And he spared many of the flocks to give as gifts. And the excuse was, well, if they got all those sheep and those oxen, just think how many more sacrifices we can give in the tabernacle. And he spared King Agag. He wanted to show mercy. You see how he had these hyper-spiritual excuses to disobey God? Oh, that is something that many of us have to deal with. That we have the clear command of God in the gospel to repent and believe. We have the clear commanding God by God to be kind one to another. We have the clear command to forbear one another, let brotherly love continue. And yet we always have these pharisaical and hypocritical excuses why we disobey the clear command of God. So did King Saul. And so the prophet Samuel comes and rebukes him. And once again rejects him in the name of the Lord. This is the second time in two chapters. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 30, This is Saul speaking. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. There's so much in that verse. We won't even unpack. But just to say this, that he says, oh yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I've sinned. But it's a hypocritical sorrow, because all he wants is that Samuel will turn with him as the king and walk with him towards the tabernacle, that the public can see this godly king with the godly prophet worshipping together, that he had been accepted and that the sin had been forgiven him. But there's clearly no sorrow of sin. King Saul desired this, to save face before the elders of the people and before the people. There's a godless sorrow, a hypocritical sorrow, and no true sorrow. And so many of those in the church can be like this. I have sinned. And we'll look at that in a minute, that particular sin of the soul. Fifthly, when we're considering these sorrows that are not meant by this blessed, we could say accursed sorrows, except the first one, although that is the curse of sin and misery of this world, is a sorrow that laments punishment. That there is a sorrow and there's a grief when you're under punishment. And you can mourn grief greatly when being punished. So there can be a great sorrow from the punishment that's been received for sin, and yet very little sorrow for the sin itself. A prime example in the scriptures is Cain. Cain is the first murderer. And whom does he murder? His own brother. His own brother. And having killed his brother Abel, is to be excommunicated from the people of God and banished from their presence. And then Cain says to the Lord in Genesis 4 and verse 13, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. See, he's overcome by the greatness of the punishment, but he is absolutely dead and ignorant to the truth of the crime for which he is being punished. And not only that, this mourning that he feels is wrongly directed. It's directed at the punishment for sin, not directed at the sin or his guilt for sin. But with the words that he says, my punishment is greater than I can burn, this is a blasphemous accusation against God, that God is unjust in his punishments. It goes from bad to worse with Cain. And some people might say, well, you know, there are people like this in the church. He's praying. He's speaking to God. And yet see that he is not sorrowful for his sin, but he's sorrowful for the chastising hand of God. Sixthly, there's an outward grief. And this is our last one when we're considering these matters. A sorrow that's only on the outside. Is that similar to the hypocritical grief? Yes. But it's a sorrow on the outside because there is no grief within. It is entirely superficial. The Lord Jesus had to deal with such, especially amongst the Pharisees, the religious conservative, hyper-conservative religious leadership in his day. He says this, moreover, when ye fast, Matthew 6 and verse 16, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So those that think looking as morose and as humorless and as sad as possible is Christ-like. It is true that Christ is not mentioned in the Gospels as ever smiling or ever laughing. He had a job to do. And there he is, the Holy One of Israel, living amongst the unholy ones in Israel. Amidst moral and spiritual darkness. It was a wound to his soul every single day since his birth. And then the unbelief that he encountered in his ministry from these people that said, hey, we are members of the covenant. We are members of Israel. And so, yes, the Lord himself was the man of sorrows, prophesied of by Isaiah. And yet the Lord himself and his apostles and his prophets in the Old Testament continually command his people to rejoice, to be a people of joy, to come before his presence with rejoicing. Lest we come before the Lord with a mask, a hypocritical and superficial mask. So there are those that have a pretended outward grief, but it's nothing on the inside. Gospel hypocrites are like this. False converts are like this. They come and say that they have this great grief for sin, and yet there is no fruit of it in their lives. It's all words. They say they've had this experience, and yet they bear no fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit is repentance. There's no repentance. And there is no abiding repentance. It's all on the outside. It's all what they say with their lips. But we are not to judge people according to their conversion story. Nowhere in the Scripture is that commanded. But what is commanded is that we shall know them by their fruit, and the fruit of what the Scripture says. Not that they are perfect by any means, but when they do sin, and they will sin, that they have a sorrow for sin and they seek reconciliation with whom they have sinned against. So those are the types of mourning that are not in and of themselves blessed. They are not what the Lord says in verse 4, that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Secondly, the object of true mourning. Well, if you've been listening well and you know something of the Scriptures, you know something of good Reformed theology, then you can give me the answer immediately. What is the object of true mourning? Well, true mourning is a spiritual mourning. Does it have effect upon the body? Of course it does, but I'm talking about, it is a spiritual mourning, and it is a twofold mourning that we can phrase with the confessional standards, sin and misery. Sin and misery. Sin as in your own personal sin. And secondly, the misery that's caused in your life by other people's sin. So those are the two aspects of the object of true mourning. So true mourning grieves mostly over personal sin, our own personal sin. What is sin? Sin is any want, any lack of conformity unto the Word of God, any breaking of His commandments. Sin is defined also in the Scriptures as unbelief. So disobedience, unbelief, a lack of likeness to Christ. In other words, we look and smell and act like the first fallen Adam. But by grace, we must be like the last Adam. So the object of true mourning grieves mostly over personal sin. And what is this? Our own sin, the sins that we commit every day in our thoughts, in our minds, in our emotions, in our deeds, in the words that we say, in the slander that we speak of, in the gossip, in our actions, in the taking away of things, in the being dishonest about things, 1,000,000,001 ways But our own personal sin that we commit, it declares unto us that we have a natural godlessness. Because that sin comes out of a sinful heart. It comes forth from a sinful nature. It says, therefore, that we are godless. And our own personal sin becomes more vivid when we consider not only the fact that we have sinned, but when we're able to see our guilt for that sin. That we have a guilt of our own sin, or a consciousness of that guilt. And I would say this, thirdly, our personal sin is more clearly made wicked when we consider against whom we have sinned. So you're really sick. You're at death's door. You go to the hospital. And they put you in the intensive care unit. And you have the best doctors and you have the best nurses. You have the most patient orderlies in the hospital, in that ward. And they're looking after you and they're treating you. They're giving you medicine. They're comforting you. There's a nurse that comes and spends time with you as you're going through fever and fear. And there is kindness and goodness showered upon you. And then you get out of bed and you verbally attack them all. They have not deserved that. They have not deserved such ingratitude and such wickedness. Who amongst you would do such a thing? Nobody, surely. And yet against the God that gave you life and who sustains you every second of your being, who has had pity upon you, has made you be brought up within the bounds of the church of Jesus Christ, and has given you his word and has revealed his son in the scriptures, and blessing upon privilege upon blessing. And yet what is there? A lack of realization against whom we have sinned. A merciful Heavenly Father. A good and kind Creator and Sustainer. A glorious Savior preached to sinners. So it is having an understanding and having the eyes opened to our natural godlessness. It is, I'm repeating, it is having an awareness of our guilt for that sin. It is having a better understanding of against whom we have ultimately sinned, and that is God. And we are therefore to grieve over our sin, and the sin is a production of our sinful nature. Comes forth. If the well is bitter, then the waters that come forth out of that well are bitter. And so it's having an understanding of these things under God. And not just listening to this sermon and maybe acknowledging from a distance, oh, that seems all right and correct. It's the Lord through his word who's speaking to each and every one of you personally. That there is corruption within and you are guilty of the sins of that corruption. And against whom that corruption is done. The bald fist against the God of heaven. Every single time that you sin. Every single time you lie. Every single time that you reject Christ Jesus. But to have a grief over personal sin. That is this true grief that we're looking at. That is this godly mourning. This is the blessed mourning. Ezekiel 7 and verse 16 says, but they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. And this is the spiritual application. All of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. So the sound is of doves. Doves have a mourning sound, a woeful sound. And that is the That's the poetical image that the Holy Ghost is painting through the words of Ezekiel. But notice that they do flee to the mountains. The mountains of the Lord. Mount Zion. And so he grieves mostly over personal sin. This is where it comes from. It is in the nature, etc. But it also, secondly, it suffers from the misery caused by other people's sin. We cannot say that in life we have not been the victims of other people's sin. Of slander and gossip. Even in so-called, in schools. Of people being mean to you. Even from when you're a young child. If you've got brothers and sisters, you know that they're not always kind and patient. And they sin against you, and it is a grief to you. And you grow up, and you may have been well closeted and protected in your family unit, but you go out into the world, and you realize very quickly, not everybody is your friend. Not everyone is thinking what is best for you. They're thinking about what is best for them. And they will use you, they will manipulate you, and they will do all sorts of wickedness towards you. Fortunately, not everybody, but there are plenty who would. And so there, an aspect of this grief is not only a grief for your own personal sin, but it's a grief for the sin that is in the world and the sin that is done to you. I would say it's less important than an understanding of personal sin, but there is grief. A grief for the godlessness, a grief for the Christlessness, a grief when you look at the corruption of the education system in general. A grief when we see wickedness on the streets celebrated, promoted, paid for by tax money. Are we right to grieve these things? Yes. But not at the cost of personal sin. Let it be added to your grief for your personal sin. There are many in the church who are grieved because of their moral upbringing against the immorality of society and of politicians and of this, that, and the other. And yet they themselves are so filled with self-righteousness that they're focusing on the wrong sin. But both of these sins, this sin in us and the misery of sin outside of us in the world, such sorrow should bring us to weep with tears. Now, this is the heart of mourning, weeping. Certainly weeping in the heart. That is the very core of what we're thinking of. Is a weeping, a mourning, a bemoaning of these things in the heart. Can there be weeping of tears on the face? Yes, there can be. But I'm not talking about those. They can be there. But if you're just looking for tears on the face, it's not the same as a godly sorrow. It can be an expression of godly sorrow. But in and of itself is not. Some people weep easier than others. Some people can weep so easily. They're easily stirred. They're easily emotional. You could say in general, that's women are more emotional than men. That's not always the case. And certainly amongst the men, some men can be very emotional very quickly, stirred and saddened very quickly. A tear quickly jumps into their eye. So is character, and might we say emotional intelligence, to use a modern term, are those indications of spiritual depth? No, that's character and emotional intelligence. Having a true sorrow towards sin can break the heart, and you can weep within the heart and yet the eyes remain dry. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this about this very fact. He says, I answer, if you cannot weep, that is cry with tears for sin, can you not grieve? Intellectual, and what he means is understood and meditated upon, using your reason, to think through these things, not just trying to, just not being led by your emotions. So intellectual mourning is best. There may be sorrow where there are no tears. Yet it is not so much the weeping eye that God respects as the broken heart. Yet I would loathe to stop the tears of those who can weep. So he's not condemning those that for spiritual reasons, for the reasons of sin, easily come to weep from their eyes. He says, but it is that broken and contrite spirit, a broken heart, thou shalt not despise. But those that are able to weep, weep. Psalm 6 and verse 8, David writes, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. David had that character that he could easily weep. But it is that grief of heart for your own sin, as well as that sorrow for the sin that's in the world, that is the object of true mourning. So thirdly, the true gospel mourning that we're considering. So the object we've seen, what is not true mourning we've also seen. And so true gospel mourning. So I began to help the children in the introduction, you know, what is this mourning? I have another definition here. And what is mourning then? And what does this word mean that is translated as mourning? It's a word that means bewailing. To bewail, that's a good old English word. You have the word wail in there. So there is a wailing that comes forth from you. There is a lamenting, a having a tearful sorrow, a grieving over something or someone lost, broken, damaged, whatever it might be. But it's something that is close to you. And sin is close. But as God opens your eyes, your lack of peace with God, that which you have lost with sin, you being lost in sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. So there is a lost, just to add to the second point actually, that which is lost is innocence. That which is lost is holiness and a natural goodness. That which is lost, and this is in our catechism, is the first and foremost thing that our first parents lost when they fell, and is a grievous list of those things. It's a grievous list. Question 19 of the Shorter Catechism. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. But it is that first expression, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God. Lost in sin and lost from God. And that is something by God's grace that you begin to see and desire, that I want to be reconciled with God, to whom I am lost, or from whom I am lost because of my sin. So what is true gospel mourning then? It is a few things. Firstly, it is a free thing. It is not forced. It is, as it were, grief for sin is in the gospel as a free will offering to the Lord. It's not, as it were, going to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I have to be grieved over my sin and I suppose I'm sorry. Is that enough? I mean, that is a cold, legalistic matter. It is not a free will offering of brokenness for sin and a grief for sin. Bring sin and your grief for sin as a free will offering to the Lord, as did Mary Magdalene. There she is. She has that little expensive alabaster pot. And in that expensive alabaster pot, there is expensive nard perfume. And that is an expression of how deep her mourning is, how deep her grief is. That which was very possibly a gift of inheritance or something, an exceptionally expensive gift or an expensive object. And she breaks it open and she pours it upon his feet. And she wipes it with her own hair. And she is grieved over her sin. We know something of the scriptures. Her sins were publicly immoral sins. But she came. It was a free will offering coming to the Lord with her sin and with her grief for sin, going to the one place, going to the right place, going to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Judas Iscariot did not do, Mary Magdalene did. And the gospel sends you to the same place as well. Gospel does not send you anywhere else but to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot go to the Father unless you have the Son. He is the only way to the Father. And you must have the Son, whereby you have the Father. So it is free, it is not for. Secondly, it is a spiritual mourning. So that adds to what we've mentioned in the second, or takes from our second point. The true gospel mourning is a spiritual mourning. It is a deep mourning over spiritual and personal sin. And it mourns for sin much more than it mourns for God's chastisement and punishment for sin. You see, it's the exact opposite of what we considered as false mourning in the first point. Many of those who, like Cain, he's more concerned about the punishment than the sin that he has committed. But the other way around is this spiritual mourning, is that we do consider our sin against God. And even though the Lord punishes and chastises, and there are results and there are consequences of sin that we've committed, the Lord saves you. Your financial ruin is not necessarily disappeared overnight. Any diseases or physical complaints that you've had connected to or because of sin are not suddenly healed overnight. Those chastisements, those punishments for sin, those miseries of sin are still there. But you bemoan your own personal sin. David did not say that God's punishment for his crimes against Uriah the Hittite and against Uriah's wife, he did not say that God's punishment was ever before him. What does he say in Psalm 51 and verse 4? He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Here we have a saved David, deeply backslidden in deep sin, mercifully restored by the Lord, and his eyes are opened to his sin. And he says this, "My sin is ever before me." He's ever conscious of his sin. That's something we'll look at as well. Likewise, the prodigal son. He does not come before his father, and he does not bemoan his lost wealth. He does not bemoan the starvation that he was suffering. He bemoans the fact that he has offended his father and that he has sinned against heaven. Luke 15 and 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." So you see, this is true gospel mourning. It is a free will offering to God that comes from that place of personal sin knowledge and guilt. It is a spiritual mourning for one's own sin against God. It is also a mourning about, or it is a confession of personal guilt. It's maybe a good way of expressing it. Of personal guilt. As I've said, gospel hypocrites can always speak about the fact that we've all sinned. There are plenty of people in the world, everyone has sinned. So you've sinned. Oh no, not well, I try my best. Sin is sort of wiped away. It's sort of, there's a cloth put over it. It's swept under the carpet. What their own personal sin is. But a true gospel mourning, a true penitent person will speak of and confess their own personal iniquity. Again, they will name their sins in prayer to God. They will point their fingers at themselves. Whereas others, who are impenitent, all gospel hypocrites, point the fingers at others all the time. They do exactly They do what magicians do. They distract you while they're doing something else. They distract you. You know, they've got a nice piece of silk cloth and they wave that in the air at the same time that they're hiding the coin in their hand or whatever. Distraction, that's what it is. They want you to look at that person's sin. They want you to be convinced of how spiritual and how serious they are about these spiritual matters, and yet all they're doing is slandering the people of God. They're gossiping about people. They're stealing their character. They're coveting the good words that are said about their person to bring glory to themselves. And it is a false glory. It is a sinful glory. They're pointing the fingers at others. No. He who is truly penitent and truly mourns about his own sin points his finger at himself against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, says David in Psalm 51. It is of the false convert. It is of the gospel hypocrite. It is of the worldling in church clothes that condemns, abuses, accuses, and slanders. Do all four of those, but towards yourself and unto God. God, I am the wicked man. I am the hypocrite. I am the sinner. I do not glorify thy name, etc., etc. That's true gospel mourning. Fourthly, these things are all connected. It is a despising of one's sin nature. A despising of that sin nature. The unrepentant sinner is very proud of himself, very pleased. Pleased with their religion, pleased with the church they go to, pleased with their religious activities. They always do this in this way, at this time. They have their own rituals. The Reformed world is full of rituals. Shouldn't be, because we're Reformed, but there are those and they do it exactly this way and they're very pleased with it. And might we say that taken on their own, these things can be very useful in the religious life of the person and of their family. But I'm speaking of the unrepentant sinner that does these things with the wrong motivation. He admires himself, but the penitent man, the spiritual man, loathes himself. You know what loathe mean? Loathe is a very strong word for hate. He hates his own nature. And again, the prophet Ezekiel speaks on this, chapter 20 and verse 43. And there shall you remember your ways And all your doings wherein you have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. So it is a hatred of that old man of the flesh. Because it is from that old man of the flesh that the redeemed of the Lord here can say, yes, there is wickedness in my soul. There is wickedness, well, in my flesh. That these desires suddenly come up. That this lie pops out of the mouth. Or this word of slander suddenly pops into my head. Where did that come from? I don't want it. I didn't ask it to be there. I didn't think about these things that I wanted this. It's just there. Where did it come from? It comes from the old man of the flesh. It comes from the sinful nature. The soul is born again in Christ, but the old flesh, the old man is still alive with all his corruptions and all his enmity against the Spirit of God. And Paul bemoans this truth in Romans 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And so loathing the sinful nature, being a hater of sin, by grace and by the command of God, there is a desire to subdue this old nature, which is loathed, to mortify its deeds, to crucify it, to put it off. But let me just say this, it is also a constant mourning. There is a constant mourning that we've already touched on already. My sin is ever before me. David wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 3, my sin is ever before me. And that is the truth of those redeemed of the Lord that they see. And in fact, I would say this constant, it's not that it's always at a constant level, but it's ever with you. I mean, that's why the command of the Lord in Mark, where he commands, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, is that in the Greek. The command to repent has a form we don't have in English. The command to believe has a form that we don't have in English. We have a command form that is saying, pick that up. Do this, do that. But the Greeks had a second form. And it is do this and keep on doing it. And that's the command. Repent and keep on repenting. Believe and keep on believing. And so it is constant because this knowledge and consciousness of your own sin and something that you mourn towards God about is something that you bear with you all your regenerate life and is coupled with sanctification. It is used of the Lord to humble you and to sanctify you more. Your sin is ever before you. You're conscious of it and you bemoan it more and more. And as, shall we say, the more obvious sins are dealt with and are conquered by grace in your life, the deeper, darker, small bits of pride in the recesses of the heart become visible to your eyes. And you have something more to bemoan over. You have something more to pray to the Lord over. You have something more to mourn about. But let me just say this mourning is without delay. It is without delay. Gospel mourning must not be put off, lest we put it off so much that we die in our sins. And you must not die unrepentant. You must not die not mourning over your sins. Because experiential reformed Christianity, at its very heart, is the experience of the new life by conversion. It's not an obsessing about fictional steps before you get to conversion. Experiential Christianity is the experience of the new creature in Christ. And therefore, the scriptures are insistent that we should be mourning for sin now. We must have repentance of sin now. We must have faith towards Christ now, consciously and experienced. Psalm 116 and verse 18. I will end with these quotes. We're not going to finish with our last point today. Conscious and experienced. Psalm 116 and verse 18. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. There are so many contradict the word of God. So I won't do it now. I have to wait. I have to wait on the Lord. And that waiting on the Lord is waiting for the Lord's answer to your prayer. It's not waiting that the Lord would come and cause you to repent and believe. Luke 6 and verse 21b, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Acts 17 and verse 30, the second part of the verse. Well, I'll give you the whole verse. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There is a haste and there is an insistence in the gospel that while you have breath in your body, while you have today, be reconciled unto God. Mourn over your sins to the Lord. Mourn over the fact that you don't mourn enough. Mourn over the fact that you do not grieve enough. But do it unto the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. And we have this steadfast promise of the Lord. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yea and amen. That means that those promises we may believe because God has made them and God has given us everything that we need to be able to believe them. And may God bless his word to your never dying soul. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our merciful God, thou righteous Jehovah, we confess that we have sinned against thee. We have sinned against our fellow man. In all ways, in thought and word and deed, but against thee only have we sinned. We have sinned against heaven, we have sinned against the God of heaven, where thy throne is and where thy glory is revealed. We have sinned and come short of thy glory. And yet we do not sin enough, we do not mourn enough for that sin. We hold our guilt for that sin at a distance. And we, like Adam, flee from the presence and the voice of God. But we pray, O Lord, that we may know something more of this mourning for sin. And that we would know the comfort of the gospel. The comfort of peace with God. That thou would now be at work in our souls. That where we are rebellious, and even in misusing religion and theology, to say no to repentance and faith, that Lord, that thou wilt overrule and make us willing today, because thou wilt display thy power. We pray thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Take up your psalm books to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, we will complete our singing of this psalm. So singing from verse 14. Psalm 38 and verse 14. As one that hears not, in whose mouth are no reproofs at all. That continues with the idea, I as a dumb man did become, whose mouth not opened was, as one that hears not, as deaf, in whose mouth are no reproofs at all. For Lord, I hope in thee, my God, thou'lt hear me when I call. For I said, hear me, lest they should rejoice over me with pride, and over me magnify themselves, when as my foot doth slide. For I am near to halt. My grief is still before mine eye, for I'll declare my sin and grieve for my iniquity. Verses 14 to the end, to the tune of Bangor. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.